duet with my piano teacher once, and it didn't sound anything like that. Let me invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Again, this is one of those passages that you no doubt have read before this time of year. It is one of those passages that we need to treat very carefully and not assume that we know everything that it says. And we want to pray as we look into the Word of God that He will give us a fresh sight of His truth in these 12 verses. So Matthew chapter 2, our passage is verses 1 through 12, and I'd like to read that for us as we begin today. Let me get my glasses before I continue. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The word of God, the inerrant, authoritative, and God-breathed word, may He bless what we've just read now, and let's ask for His help as we turn to it further and study it. Father, we do now come to this passage that is a familiar text to many of us. Most of us, if not all of us, have at least heard it once or twice growing up. And so, Father, we don't want to come glibly assuming that we know everything that's here. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would again quicken us and give us fresh eyes to see this passage anew. And Father, may your word speak and transform our very lives. Help us to see what is before us. Transform us, O God, to be like Christ. Father, help me to preach. Help me to speak and think clearly. Strengthen my voice. And Father, work among us in this time we're together and cause your word to bear fruit. This we pray through the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Among the many traditions of the Christmas season, some of us enjoy exchanging Christmas cards. A tradition that started around 1843, so it's told. And by the way, speaking of Christmas cards, I hope you check the Christmas card file in the fellowship hall. There's something in there, I think, for most of you, I believe. But this account describes an unusual inscription found in a particular card. This is not the chirpy sentiment that we're used to hearing. This man in this card describes the world's condition on that very first Christmas. Listen to what he writes. "The people of that time were being heavily taxed and faced every prospect of a sharp increase to cover expanding military expenses. the threat of world domination by a cruel, ungodly, power-intoxicated band of men was ever just below the threshold of consciousness. Moral deterioration had corrupted the upper levels of society and was moving rapidly into the broad base of the populace. Intense nationalistic feeling was clashing openly with new and sinister forms of imperialism. Conformity was the spirit of the age. Government handouts were being used with increasing lavishness to keep the population from rising up and throwing out the leaders. Interest rates were spiraling upward in the midst of an inflated economy. External religious observances were considered a political asset, and abnormal emphasis was being placed upon sports and athletic competition. Racial tensions were at the breaking point. In such a time and amid such a people, a child was born to a migrant couple who had just signed up for a fresh round of taxation, and who were soon to become political exiles. And the child who was born was called, among other things, Emmanuel, God with us. That's not the usual Christmas card. It must have been extremely large, for one thing, to contain all that. Into that dark world burst the light of the world, the glorious King of Kings. In that land of deep darkness, the prophet Isaiah wrote, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." I don't know if you noticed, but that author's description of the New Testament world rings a bell, doesn't it? Some of his phrases could just as easily describe our day. I note these similarities. The people of that time were being heavily taxed, and the threat of world domination by a cruel, ungodly, power-intoxicated band of men was ever just below the threshold of consciousness. Another similarity, moral deterioration had corrupted the upper levels of society and was moving rapidly into the broad base of the populace. And I could go on, racial tensions, emphasis on sports and athletic competition. Friends, we need the light of the world, the glorious King of Kings, to burst into our dark world. Just as badly as they did in the era of the New Testament. We still need the glorious light of Christ to shine. And that's exactly what it does in the passage we've just read. The glorious light of Christ shines through the wise men. We need these wise men. We need these wise men because they reveal to us the glorious change that Christ the King produces in the hearts of men. We need these wise men because they show us how the Spirit of God transforms men's hearts. These wise men give us hope in our dark world because they show us the glorious effects of the gospel. Well, I'm talking about change of heart and transformation. How does the Spirit of God transform men's hearts? What kind of transformation can the gospel bring to this dark world? What kind of change does Christ the King produce in the hearts of men? And from the wise men, we discover the Spirit of God produces three new attitudes. In these wise men, we discover three new attitudes that Christ the King produces. And you and I can have hope from this very passage that the gospel still produces these three attitudes in our darkened world. And so we want to hold them up and we want to look at them and take hope that the gospel is still the gospel. It's not been diluted since it was first inscripturated. It still can do the same transforming work in our culture. And we want to take hope from that by looking at these wise men. We also want to hold up our lives. And we want to hold up our lives against these wise men. If that's the change the Spirit of God produces in the hearts of men, do we see those changes in us? You call yourself a Christian this morning, perhaps. Then Is the attitude of the wise men seen in your heart? Because I put it to you that what we see in these men should be true of every Christian on the face of the planet. So let's look at these attitudes. And unfortunately, we'll only get through one today. So take a sigh of relief and take a breather, and we'll look at the second two next Sunday morning. But the first attitude we find in these wise men is the diligent pursuit of Christ. The first new attitude that God produces in the hearts of believers is the diligent pursuit of Christ. We find these wise men diligently pursuing Christ, the newborn King of the Jews. And in this section, as you'll see on the back of your bulletin, there are three dispositions that I want to point out here. We'll see one from the wise men, then we'll see one from King Herod, and finally one from the Jews. So let's take a look at the first disposition we see here, and that's simply diligence. And of course, we're talking about the wise men with this disposition. And I want to mention a few characteristics of their diligence that we find in our passage. There are four that I want to point out to you. And the first is their diligent travel. Diligent travel, look with me at verse 1. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea." Take note that these wise men arrived after the birth of Jesus Christ. They did not see Jesus Christ in the manger, as verse 11 indicated to us a minute ago. They came months later, and we'll see that next Sunday. So if you've got a nativity at home, my friend, with the wise men stationed around Christ in the manger, I'm not saying put them away, just put them out in the kitchen. And just tell your children while they're on the way. This was after the birth of Christ. Matthew tells us further that they also arrived in the days of Herod the king. Look further. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king." It's a reference to Herod the Great. Several men named Herod. He reigned from 37 B.C. to 4 B.C. We'll have more to say about Herod, a lot more about Herod, and just in the next section. But this means that Jesus was probably born in the year 6 B.C. or 5 B.C. And around this time, the wise men arrived. It says further, "Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." Matthew calls them wise men. More literally, the word is magi. It's from the word magi that we get our word magic or magician. But who were these wise men or magi? In the Bible, magi first appear in the book of Daniel. And they were interested and skilled in astronomy, astrology, interpreting dreams. They became very prominent and powerful advisors in the Babylonian and Persian empires. There's no test after this, by the way, so just, you know, relax. This is just a little background on the magi. Daniel, of course, was known to these magi, respected because he was able to interpret dreams. But what we're reading this morning takes place 600 years after Daniel lived. So by this time, these magi, these wise men, weren't kings, as we often sing, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." They were court advisors, maybe priests, similar to the role Joseph played and Daniel played in the Old Testament. Not kings, though. D.A. Carson notes, "In the era of the New Testament, these wise men were interested in dreams, astrology, magic, books thought to contain mysterious references to the future, and things like that." That's who these magi, these wise men were, powerful advisors, powerful counselors in the courts of kings, interested in astrology, magic, dreams, etc. Matthew says further, they came from the east. Unfortunately, we don't know exactly how far away they came from. Probably, this is a map of the New Testament world. It's actually a map of the partial map of the Roman Empire, the leading thought is they came from the region around the ancient Babylonian Empire, which I just circled for you, or the ancient Persian Empire, which is over here. Some think that they came from Parthia. Some of the Jews from the exile were deported to Parthia and still kept their faith. It's interesting, on the day of Pentecost, some of the people in Jerusalem were from Parthia. So it's possible that the wise men, probable that they were from somewhere over in this area. Now, I want you to note there's a scale up here. And just to let you know, let me make sure I don't get ahead of myself. This is a straight line, probably about 500 miles from Jerusalem to Babylon. Of course, no one would have taken this route. Whoops, let me back up. No one would have taken this route because this goes right through the Arabian Desert. The route they probably took was more like this. They had to go through the Fertile Crescent because the desert was impassable. This is probably a trip of about well over 700 miles, maybe 1,400 miles. Made their trip significantly longer, and obviously this is a trip that would have taken months upon months to complete. When I was in college, I regularly drove from Dayton, Tennessee up to the Chicago area. It was a trip of about 600 miles, and if you included stops to eat and stops to drop my friends off at their homes when I was on my way home, it took me about 12 hours to get home. Some of you have taken trips much longer than that. I heard about Michael and Charity's trip just this last week. 28 hours, is that right? Something along those lines, 2 or 3 days. You've taken trips like that. What I want you to think about, can you imagine traveling by foot or possibly camel from Mesopotamia all the way to Jerusalem? And that's why I refer to this as diligent travel. Listen to one man comment. What trouble it must have cost them to travel from their homes to the house where Jesus was born. How many weary miles they must have journeyed. The fatigues of an Eastern traveler are far greater than we in England, where he's writing from, can at all understand, or even us in America. The time that such a journey would occupy must necessarily have been very great. The dangers to be encountered were neither few nor small, but none of these things moved them. They had set their hearts on seeing him that was born King of the Jews, and they never rested till they saw him. Well, if it's anything, what I call that is diligent travel. There's another characteristic, though, to their diligence, and that's a diligent search. We find this next. Again, verse 1 says that, behold, the wise men came from the east to Jerusalem. Matthew tells us that instead of going straight to Bethlehem, they stop in Jerusalem. Why is that? Why didn't they go straight to the town where Christ was born? Well, apparently the star didn't lead them straight to Bethlehem. And also the wise men, like you and I would probably assume, would expect a king to be born in a palace. And so they travel to Jerusalem, the capital, to find him. But they're met with the most puzzling development when they get there. Look at verse 2. Saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? That word saying that starts the verse, present tense, denotes continuous ongoing action. In other words, when they arrived in Jerusalem, they kept on saying, or they kept on asking, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? And the reason they kept on saying or kept on asking is because nobody knew where the King of the Jews had been born. This pictures them traipsing up and down the streets, asking people questions, probably assuming, as you and I would, that everybody in town would know about this. It's their king. But this baffling development unfolds, frustrating development unfolds, that no matter who they ask, nobody seems to know a thing about it. But they searched diligently for the King of the Jews. And then I want you to see, thirdly, not only is there diligence in their travel and diligence in their search once they get to Jerusalem, before they even left, there was diligence, study. Now, what do I mean by that, and how do we see that in our passage? Well, again, look at verse 2, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose." Matthew tells us here that the wise men saw a star when it rose in the night sky, and there have been several attempts to explain the star over the years. The earliest theories were that it was a comet, perhaps even Halley's Comet. Others suggest that the star was a supernova. A very popular explanation is that this was the planet Jupiter, or a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn. Some others suggest, and this is really the only one that makes sense to me, is that this star is a miraculous appearance of the glory of God. Just as God's glory, think of it, in the Old Testament led Israel through the wilderness, so God's glory led these wise men. And the reason that scholars suggest this is the glory of God is because in verse 9 it really doesn't act like a star. Look there, listening to the king, they went on their way. Behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, really led them until it came to rest over the very place where the child was. That's not the behavior of a star. That acts more like the glory of God in the Old Testament. That, I think, is what's going on. But then back to verse 2, Matthew notes further that the wise men, look at this, specifically identify the star with the King of the Jews. Notice what it says, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose." So, how could these Gentile, that is non-Jewish, astronomers possibly know that this new star, or this appearance of God's glory that looked like a star, how could they possibly know that this indicated the birth of a king, the King of the Jews? Why did they connect, why did these Gentile magi connect this star with the birth of a Jewish king? Well, I think the answer, at least as it presents itself to me, means they must have had other information. They must have known something that helped them make the connection. Something had to lead them to this. And again, D.A. Carson indicates that the appearance of this star is surely a fulfillment of Numbers 24:17. Whoops, excuse me, let me back up. Numbers 24:17 is a prophecy from the lips of a man named Balaam, if you can think back that far into your Old Testament history. And his prophecy said, "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." It's a prophecy, of course, of the Messiah, but note the reference to the star. Well, if you're still on my train, if you're still following my train of thought, what this points to is that the wise men had access to the Hebrew Scriptures. It then must have to see a star and identify it with the King of Kings. You might be wondering, well, how would these Gentile wise men have access to the Jewish Scriptures? Remember that Daniel was held in high esteem by the Magi. Of course, Daniel was the prime minister, first of the Babylonian Empire and then of the Medo-Persian Empire. It's very possible that they learned about the one true God of Israel from Daniel's writings. Very possible that they learned about the one true God of Israel through these Jews that were deported to this region called Parthia. Very large population of Jews there, but this connection of the star with the King of the Jews points and pushes us to make this conclusion. They must have had access to the Old Testament. Apparently, these magi had been studying the Old Testament. How else could they make this connection and identify the star with the King of the Jews? So I believe there is diligent study from these wise men. So diligent travel, a diligent search, and then from what they say, obviously some kind of diligent study lay behind their statement, where is he born of the King of the Jews? Finally, now, I want to, one more characteristic. If you think I'm stretching the point here, making a case for the wise men, I think the final characteristic of their diligence would put that to rest, and we'll see the wise men the way they need to be seen, and that's diligent devotion. Diligent devotion, again, verse 2, if you would notice it, it says, saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and look, and have come to worship him. To worship him. And that word worship is a very important term. The basic meaning of the word is to kiss the ground. Among the Persians, and remember, these wise men could be from Persia, the word has the idea of falling to your knees and touching the ground with your forehead as an expression of profound reverence. Across the ancient world, this word worship conveyed the idea of falling either to your knees or falling flat on the ground, falling prostrate, they say, in worship or adoration of a god. This is what they've come to do. To bow the knee, to fall flat on the ground is an expression of profound reverence before this newborn King of the Jews. So let me just back up and let's review some of these facts about the wise men. First, Gentile astronomers, court advisors, they have access to the Old Testament scriptures, have knowledge of the one true God of Israel. They discover a new star and connect the star to a prophecy from the book of Numbers and the birth of the Messiah. They undertake a journey of incredible difficulty, enormous length. And lastly, their stated purpose in making this journey is to fall down and worship in adoration. I can't help but conclude from all this that these wise men are not just appointees of a foreign king here to pay a state visit to a dignitary. I think these wise men are Old Testament believers and have made this grueling journey to worship the Messiah of Israel. They've gone to this great length to worship not just the King of the Jews, but to worship their King, their Messiah, their God. So through their diligent travel and their diligent search and their diligent study, their diligent devotion, we see their diligent pursuit of Christ. It's the same thing we see in Psalm 63 from King David. Let me remind you of what David said there, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you, or early I seek you, some versions say. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I put it to you. That's what we're observing in the wise men. And further, we know in Psalm 42, the writer says, he says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? That's this drive we see in these wise men. There's something going on in their hearts that would take them from Mesopotamia to Jerusalem. Finally, I think not only do they reflect the attitudes just in these two passages, I think they reflect Paul's attitude as well, his diligent pursuit of Jesus Christ. Listen to Philippians chapter 3, this well-known passage, and hear Paul's pursuit, and see if this doesn't ring true of the wise men as well. Paul writes, indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Listen to Paul, press on. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, and for the wise men, forgetting all we've left in Mesopotamia, Persia, Babylon, Parthia, forgetting what lies behind and straining to what lies ahead, straining towards the star, straining towards Jerusalem, mile after weary mile, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. These were driven men. So I want to stop and ask, what's driving you? What's driving you? Do you share the passion of the wise men? Do you share their diligent pursuit? Do you share this drive the Apostle Paul had, the Psalm writer had, David had? Because, friend, this is a mark of a believer. You might be quick to say, wait. I'm no fanatic. What do you mean you're no fanatic? You mean you're okay with church on Sunday, but this drive for Jesus Christ, that's not for you? This is the call of every Christ follower, to pursue Jesus Christ. This thing is not just religion we're talking about. This is about following the star all over again, to go hard after Jesus Christ. Could that be said about you? That you have the diligent pursuit of Jesus that these wise men had. This diligent travel and search and study and lastly, their devotion to Christ. Well, we want to go on, and I want to mention a couple other dispositions. That's just one disposition we've seen here. There's two more I want to point out to you. And boy, they just stand in stark contrast to the wise men. It's really shocking. And the contrast that comes next really will lift the wise men in our estimation. And we see what godly men they really were. Take note of what comes next. From diligence we go to disdain. And by disdain I mean contempt. And by disdain I mean hatred. And we're going to see this disdain from King Herod. He is greatly troubled by the announcement of a king. Herod assembles Jews to find his birthplace, and we're going to see him begin his plot to kill him. And I want to point out two places where we see this disdain from King Herod. The first is in his paranoia. It's really amazing. And look at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, referring back to where is he who's been born king of the Jews, the news that the wise men bring, the news that's traveling throughout the city of Jerusalem from their questions, where's he who's been born king of the Jews? When Herod hears that, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Troubled is putting it lightly. Let me begin by mentioning he's called Herod the Great, as I mentioned earlier, appointed by Caesar Augustus with the title King of the Jews. That's important. He was a gifted administrator, excellent politician. He built and financed structures all over the empire. One of his great accomplishments was rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. John MacArthur notes he was a clever, capable warrior, orator, and diplomat. But the other side of the coin is that in his later years, Herod was ravaged by disease, a disease that made him cruel and bloodthirsty and insanely paranoid. That's the Herod we get. Anyone suspected of plotting against his throne was brutally put to death, including his favorite wife, Miriam, and her two sons. In fits of rage and jealousy, he was often known to kill his close associates. So think of this, friend. Think of that Herod that we're describing. What could be worse than a wise men arriving and asking, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews?" Because that was Herod's title. It's possible that these wise men we've been looking at were maybe traveling with an entourage. If they were important court advisors like we think they were, they probably weren't just traveling three guys by themselves. They probably had servants. They probably had a squad of troops with them. They weren't just a group of dusty old men on camels. Their appearance would have been quite impressive, but also quite threatening. And so when it says Herod was troubled in verse 3, again, that's putting it mildly. That's a term used for stirring up or churning up or shaking up something like water or this glass of tea, for example. And then you apply that to a human, it means that someone is emotionally disturbed or shaken up or agitated. It's extreme agitation we're talking about. This news has deeply unsettled Herod. But further, it says, it's not just Herod, it's all Jerusalem with him. Jerusalem is also deeply unsettled. Why is that? It's because they know how Herod would respond to this news. They knew that bloodshed was sure to follow. John MacArthur comments, by bitter experience, they know that Herod's agitation usually meant maniacal bloodshed. And so the twisted mind and paranoid mind of Herod immediately goes to work trying to locate the newborn king. Look at verse 4. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. We see him no doubt already planning to eliminate this threat to his throne, trying to find his birthplace so he could go and kill him. But then look at, we also see him plotting. We see Herod's great contempt for this newborn king in his plot. After hearing that he would be born in Bethlehem, we see his plot to murder the new king in verse 7. It says, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. He tries to find the time frame so he'll know how old the child was. And we see him put this information to evil use down in verse 16. Glance down and look there. It says, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. That means their trip could have taken up to 2 years. But notice Herod's plot here, that he begins to already hatch a plot to put Christ to death. And that's the second place where we see his disdain. He wants further the wise men to report back to him in verse 8. So this other disposition we see is disdain from Herod, this hatred, this contempt of Christ. There's one more I want you to see. Diligence from the wise men, disdain from Herod. Finally, I want you to see disinterest. This too, note, will stand in stark contrast to the attitude of the wise men. Look at this disinterest. We find this disinterest from the Jews. Glance back up to the page to verse 3, and let me begin again there. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. In other words, he's gathered the high priest, the former high priest, the captain of the temple guard, other leading priests, those were Sadducees, and then the scribes would be experts in Jewish law. These would be Pharisees. He grabs these two diverse groups together to find out where the Christ was to be born to further unroll his plot to kill this newborn king. But look what it says in verse 5. They told him in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. What you need to see is they're able to tell Herod where the Christ will be born without missing a beat. Literally, in the very next breath, why, Herod, everybody knows Christ, the Messiah, will be born in Bethlehem. This is common knowledge among the Jews of that day. They all knew that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But this is crucial. Notice what comes next from these scribes and chief priests after they tell Herod where Christ would be born. Do you see it? After this announcement, do you see what they do next? It's a trick question. They don't do anything. They don't do anything. They hear the news that the Messiah, the King of the Jews, has been born. Has been born in Bethlehem. And they do absolutely nothing about it. They had far more knowledge about the Messiah than the wise men did. Far more information about what he would be like. But they had no interest whatsoever. And in their unbelief, they do nothing at all. What is the point of all this? Simply this, friend. That the formal knowledge of the Bible, and by formal knowledge, I mean knowing facts about the Bible. I mean even knowing about Christ and His life. Formal knowledge of the Bible does not necessarily lead to knowing Christ. And this, of course, is a great warning to every single one of us in the room, but in particular, those of us who've grown up in the church. And so you may have a glorious record of church attendance. That could be a good thing. It could have given you a cold and hard heart toward the truth. You might have been a choir boy, an altar boy, I don't know, in youth group, since you knew what a youth group was in Sunday school. But what these scribes and chief priests show us is that formal knowledge doesn't necessarily lead to knowing Christ. Listen to this one pastor comment about this. He wrote a few years ago, about 150 years ago. He says, familiarity with sacred things has an awful tendency to make men despise them. These verses teach us that there may be knowledge of Scripture in the head, while there is no grace in the heart. Mark how King Herod sends to inquire of the priests and elders where Christ should be born. Mark what a ready answer they return him, and what an acquaintance with the letter of Scripture they show. But they never went to Bethlehem to see the coming Savior. Let us all beware of resting satisfied with head knowledge. It's an excellent thing when rightly used, but a man may have much of it and yet perish eternally. So here I go again trying to scare you. You're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. I would simply ask you, as we've looked at these three dispositions here this morning, which one are you? You could be here with complete disdain for Christ. You can't wait to get out of here when the service is over. I don't know. You could be here very disinterested. You've heard it all before. Look, man, Pastor Rob, I know this. But your knowledge has not led you to trust in Christ as your Savior and Lord, to know Him personally. You could be here like the wise men, diligently pursuing Jesus Christ. Which is it? Which of these three are you? Because, really, these are the only three responses to Christ that there are. Disdain, disinterest, or diligence. And over time, disinterest becomes disdain too. And so it whittles it down to two dispositions. Pastor Rob, what do I do if one of these is me? I would simply say to acquire the diligence of the wise men. And let me be clear, only the Spirit of God can produce that in the heart of anybody. It's not something you work up. It's not something I preach up. God, the Holy Spirit, has to work in your heart to give you that. And so if you're here this morning with either disdain or disinterest, I'd simply encourage you to pray, Christ Jesus, help me to find you. Help me to find you. I'm not looking. I am not anything like the wise men. I'm not following you at all. But I want to. If you know of your sin and that it separates you from the Holy God, that is a great reason to pursue Jesus Christ. So ask Him to help you find Him. I'd love to talk with you about that further. But perhaps you've trusted in Christ, but you find yourself scarily disinterested this morning. I used to go so hard after Christ, but whew! Then, friend, I pray that over the next week, you would be quiet. That you'd find some solitude and open up these passages and renew your affection for Jesus Christ. That too has to be work of the Spirit of God. You can't do it. I can't do it. That work of renewal has to be done by Him. It all has to be done by Him. If we hope to look like these wise men, it's a work of God in us. Let me also make another application. The gospel still produces these effects in the world around us. And so let me encourage you to share the good news. To take this gospel of Christ's death and payment for sins on the cross and share it with others, because if it changed the wise men and transformed these Gentile astrologers into the diligent pursuit of Christ, can it not still do the same thing in the culture where we live? The answers are resounding. Yes. Yes, it can. So again, not to beat a dead horse, use one of these. That friend you know, you're beginning to talk to him about spiritual things. Introduce him to Jesus Christ this coming Wednesday night at our candlelight service, or some other way that the Lord leads you to. Father, we want to pursue you like the wise men did. We want to go hard after your Son Jesus. But our hearts are in varying states today. Maybe somebody's here like Herod with no interest at all in you. Maybe someone is here like the Jews, disinterested. Jesus, in whatever condition we are, would you quicken us by your good Spirit and either save us or renew us so we would follow hard after you like these wise men did. Let us chase you and let us find you when we seek after you with our whole hearts. God, do this work in our lives. And now as we approach the communion table, Father, we pray that you'd be with us here as well. Remind us of the precious death of Jesus, your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. Can I get the deacons who will help me to come forward and serve the Lord's Supper, please?